And we're going to be reading verses 1 to 19. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked. So I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, 'You must not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return." Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, that you bring us to this moment. So we ask that you fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we may understand your words and that we may accept them into our lives. And certainly, Father, help us to know how to apply these things so that we can live them out, so that we can make your cycle complete in us, that you gave us your word, that we listened to it, and then we obeyed it. And for this, Lord, we are very grateful, and we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember last week that we talked about the transfiguration, and in the transfiguration there was an encounter with God. And so I wanted to kind of continue that. It was just, you know, on my heart and in my thoughts, and I couldn't stop thinking about it, so finally, you know, you wind up with the suffering. So I want to talk about some encounters with God. And I have a few in line. They're all in the Old Testament. And as we go through them, I guess what my hope is that when you encounter God in your lives, that you understand what it is that he sees in you, that you're looking at yourselves to know what you represent to him so that you will be pleasing to him. How do you come in the presence of God faithfully? How do you do that so that when you're there at that moment, your eyes are open to him, your heart is open to him, that you're giving yourself all to him so that then he fills you with his Holy Spirit and fills you with his truth? So that's what I want to do. But I can't do it without your help. I need you to open up your hearts, and I need you to open up your minds. I need you to listen to what it is that Scripture says. And as we listen and we go through this, I know that this piece of Scripture especially has been used to help us apply things in our lives many different ways, but know this, the meaning is always the same. The meaning that comes out of this is always the same, no matter what you take and apply to your life out of this. In the end, the meaning is the same. It's what motivates you to do that, to apply those things. That when you look at them and you understand that truth, that's when then you start to see it in your life and how you live those things out. So that application can be varied. It'll show up in different things in your life. But the meaning of the Scripture, the lesson that it teaches us, will always be the same. That's why it is without fault. It is what's called inerrant. It has no error because it's a message from God. But there is something that we see in this that I think that no matter what, we can't get around it. You know, we have to look at it. That there is sin has entered into the world. Sin has separated us from our God. And that's the state that we live in right now, separated from God. And so we see here at the very beginning, there's no better place to go to than what it is that when we talk about what we want to be in front of God, especially in some and many of the Scriptures where it says that we should fear the Lord, that what does that mean? How do we do that? What does that look like in our lives? Well, that brings us back to this moment here in the Scriptures, that we turn to the fear of the Lord. And that certainly there's no better place to learn it from those who actually lived without fear in God's presence in the beginning, but then finally finished living in fear. All right, so where I want to start us at that is I want us going to go through our usual observations here, what we kind of see in there, but we got to take into account, you know, really what happens here. And again, another repeat, but I think it's good for us to repeat these things so they'll be ingrained in our hearts. But so Satan is in the garden, and Satan says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So he goes after her first. And then as he goes after Eve, I'm going to call her Eve, although she doesn't have her name yet, but I'm still going to call her Eve, that he goes to Eve first, and he offers this question. Now, he's not done anything other than ask a question. And so Eve responds with the truth. She says, "Yes, God told us not to eat from that. God told us what to do." And indeed, he says, "You must not touch it or you will die." She has the right answer. She knows the answer to this question, and she says it. She speaks it. He says, so then he comes up with another thing. So now we go from questioning what God said to going and to denying what God says in verse 4. He says, "You will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And here's the thing, you will be like God." So in other words, Satan is saying to her, he doesn't want you to eat it because he's jealous that you would be like him. So in other words, there's a transference of who Satan is. There's a transference of who the woman is, of what she's capable of. And that transference, we put it on God. And we say, well, if we're like this, then God must also be like this. But there is nothing further from the truth. God is God. He is the one true God. None of us will ever be God. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do in your life, that you think that even if you can convince people that you're God, you are not God. So this is the temptation. You can eat the fruit, and you can be like God. You know the answer to the question. Do you want fruit? And so as Satan then draws that out, he contradicts what God says. Now understand this, then in verse 6, what we find is not that Satan has some kind of influence over her. He doesn't mesmerize her or hypnotize her. He just offers this idea, this thought, this one dangerous, deadly thought, that you too can be like God. That if you just eat this fruit, if you just follow this one plan, if you say this one prayer, if you give us lots of money, you too can be like God. And so this is that one thought. Now she has a choice to make. She has a decision to make. And so she makes this choice. She looks at the fruit, and she sees it in the sense that we all look at temptation. It was pleasing to her eye. It was desirable. And she also thought it would be good food. It'd be good for me if I do that. You know, when we look at our sins, we probably see them that way a lot, especially when we commit them. That when we give ourselves over to our sins, you know, well, really, love is really more important, you know, than marriage. So you know, it's okay for us to have sex with unmarried people. It's okay. But we're not looking at it through God's eyes. We're looking at it through our eyes. We're saying, this is what's desirable. We're saying, this is what it is that we think is good. This is what it is. Well, when we do that, we answer the temptation that Satan has given us, that then we can make decisions like God because we're like God. And so as she's looking at this and she's trying to make this decision, and she's given into all the frailties of who she is as a human being, the one person that she should turn to and she doesn't turn to is God himself. You thought I was going to say Adam, didn't you? Because it's like Adam has all the answers. He's the husband, right? He's the man. And the men have that. But she doesn't. She doesn't turn to him, and she doesn't turn where she should have turned to. She doesn't turn to God. And so what she does is she eats the fruit, and she takes it to her husband, and she offers it to him, and she says, here, take and eat this. And what does he do? He eats it. He eats it. Now, I don't want to get into the husband wife thing here. I really don't. I want to focus, you know, on this fear thing. But come on, really, you can't walk past some of this and without addressing that, right? Because it gets addressed so many different ways and so many different things, you know. And the way that I think that is really amazing to me sometimes is that, you know, when people address it, it's like, well, who's right and who's wrong? Right? And they want to know, is the husband right or is the wife wrong? You know, which one is right and which one's wrong? And I have found that if you survey the wife, she's going to tell you it's the husband. If you survey the husband, he's going to tell you that it's the wife. I don't know why that is. I don't know what's inside of us that says that. You know, that there can't be that option that we could just be wrong. You know, but as we look at that and she hands this over to her husband and she says, here, take and eat this. Husbands, here's a piece of advice. When your wife hands you something, she says, here, eat this. You ask her, what is it? That's all it takes. Say, what is it? And if she says, it's hemlock, you don't eat it. You say, I don't want that, thank you. And she says, this is the fruit from God's tree of good and evil, that if you eat this, then you'll be like God. Don't take it. Okay, don't take it. If she hands it to you, she offers it to you. Laura Lee and I have been in that habit for quite some time now. Laura Lee is an excellent cook. She is an excellent baker. She does things that are just wonderful in the kitchen. She can make that kitchen smell like, oh man, my mouth is watering before I even get into the door. She's just wonderful in that. But even still, when we sit down to dinner and she puts the plate in front of me and she says, here, eat this. And I say, what is it? And she says, don't worry about that. It's good for you. And I say, is it hemlock? Okay, so there we addressed it. Husbands and wives, we addressed it. Yeah, we're going to find the answer out when we're in heaven because there's no more marriage there and we get to resolve that. But here we see, though, that not really so much in the discussion of the marriage itself, but the responsibilities that have been given. Adam has been given a responsibility. His one responsibility, and I think he had many, but the one that was really standing up in this, was that he was to watch out for Eve. That was his responsibility. He was supposed to protect her. And not from God, but from anything that could go wrong. And so that was his responsibility, and he failed at it when he accepted that fruit. But notice what happens then. So they take the fruit, and they eat it, and their eyes are both opened. They realized they were naked. So now their eyes have been opened to sin. And once their eyes have been opened to sin, they also recognize their shame. They're naked. They have no clothes on. Now, if you look back over in chapter 2 and verse 25, it's the very last verse in chapter 2 there. It says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So here we have this transference now, this transition rather. We have a transition that they go from, they were both naked and nobody cared, to now we're both naked and we're ashamed. This is our understanding, in that we understand that when you recognize your shame, when you now know the difference between good and evil, you pass through innocence, because that's what that was. They were naked and not ashamed. That was their innocence. They passed from innocence then into the world of a sinful nature. And so when they pass through that, the only way they can pass through that is by committing sin. And when they commit that sin, they are shameful of that. They are shameful of it. And so they're brought to that because of what they have done. They have disobeyed God, the one who loved them more than anything. And so as they recognize that now they can see good and evil, remember before what they were, is they couldn't only see good. But they didn't know that. They didn't know the difference between good and evil, because evil wasn't there to compare good against, or vice versa. What happens is that they were just there. They were loving God, loving each other. They were innocent. There was no concern about whether they were naked or not. There was no concerns, because God was with them and they were with God. They were in His presence. But yet when they violate God's commandment, they break the promise. They break God's heart. And they realize the shame that they now have. And then in verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Do you understand the problem here? Do you understand the problem? They're hiding from God, the creator of the universe, the all-knowing, the all-seeing being. And so they commit this sin, and they go hide. Well, they dress themselves up a little bit, and then they go hide. They cover themselves in some fig leaves, and they go and they hide now. They hear God's in the area. So they go hide from the one who knows everything, the one who sees everything. I hope at some point you start to recognize that what they're doing doesn't make any sense. That if you know that God is God, and you've been living with God in this garden, and He walks into the garden and you hear Him, your response is not to try to hide from Him. That's not your response. Your response is to stand in front of Him and give yourself to Him. That is your response. But that's not what they do. Why? Because their eyes have been open to this good and evil thing. Their eyes have been open to the idea that maybe they can outthink and outsmart God. Where did that idea come from? Satan. Where does that idea now live? Us. We think that somehow or other we can outsmart God. We think that somehow or other, if we hide, He won't see us. Get this picture in your head. There's a little child, a baby sitting in front of you, right? And you play peekaboo. You cover your eyes. They think you're gone. And you go, boo. You scare them every time. That's why they call it peekaboo. Okay? Do they do that in New York? You guys play, you play peekaboo here? Okay, I'm just checking. You're looking at me like, what on earth is he talking about? So the baby thinks that they're hidden. It's because they're an innocence. And the baby does it too, by the way. The baby will cover their face and they'll do like this. And also they open their eyes and they do that too. They're mimicking you. They're mimicking you in their innocence. That as they open up their eyes and, you know, and they see you, oh, there you are. Hey, you didn't go away. Oh, there you are. But as we live in this innocence, as they live in that innocence, then they grow into what? To the loss of their innocence. They grow into a sinful heart. And they start to recognize that they're naked. You know, and as Adam and Eve then here, they recognize that God then comes back in here. Now they think they're going to hide. Because they came out of innocence, and now they come into corruption. They realize, or they think anyway, that we can outsmart Him. We can do this. And so they try to hide. These are some lost children. This is how children hide. This is how a lost person hides. That what they do is they try to hide themselves, they try to cover themselves. Now maybe that comes in the mantle of a false image or a false face, you know. You try to put on a different image when you run into people so that they think maybe you're more godly than you really are, but then you have a life that you live behind that image. You know, that you put these things out in a false face, a false front, you know, and you try to hide. And so we see we still do that. We still do it. We still try to hide, not from each other, but from God. I can fool you, but I cannot fool God. And that's what they're about to find out. You cannot fool God. So, if you look in that verse 9, you look there at the very end, God asks Adam a very amazing, powerful question that we should someday look in the mirror and ask ourselves this question. Where are you? So God walks into the garden. And so they're hiding. They got some fig leaves on. They're covered up. I don't know, maybe it's camouflage. You know, they're in the trees. They're kind of hiding behind the trees, you know, because, you know, it's not God never been in that garden before. But they're hiding. And so as they're hiding in the garden, God says this. Where are you? The all-seeing, the all-knowing, the creator of the universe, he stands there in front of them and he says, where are you? So what do you think happened? Do you think all of a sudden God broke down, he can't see them? Now, I know that there's a couple of different ways to look at that, and one of the ways to look at that is that maybe that God couldn't see them, you know, but because of their sin, that they was blocked off because, you know, God hates sin and he can't see that. You know, but God knows sin. He doesn't like it. He hates sin. But God still sees sinners. He still sees us. He still sees the believer. He still sees the unbeliever. So as we look at that, we have to ask ourselves, then did God just mess up? Did God just not be able to see Adam or Eve where they were hiding in there? What's this question all about? Well, here's what I think that as we take from this, that we start to see all these things come together here, and especially as you move on in your chapter in there, and you are commended, this is commended to you to read, when we're done here even, and that as God then asks Adam this question, the question is really, where do you stand? Why have you left me? Why have you walked away from me by sinning against me? Where are you? Now, with that comes a test. What will Adam say? What will Adam do in response to God calling Adam and saying, where are you? Where are you? Where are you in God, in Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, in the obedience that he calls to you? Where are you in all of these things? How often do we ask ourselves that? Or do we just assume that where we're at, we must be good because God hasn't bothered us today, so we're good? But the truth is that Adam and Eve have separated themselves from God in their sins. That was her decision, and it was Adam's decision. One of them doesn't get off the hook. They're both engaged. They're both involved. They know what's going on. They gave in to that temptation. They gave in to that sin. And now God walks in as if he doesn't know where they're at. And he calls out to them, where are you? Will you respond? And so Adam, he does kind of a smart thing here, right? He answers God. He said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. You know, I remember being a kid, and I remember being in trouble with my dad. I remember hiding from my dad. And you know, he oftentimes he knew where I was. He did. He knew where I was. He just wanted to know if I was going to fess up. And so he'd be calling me, and I'd be hiding. And then finally, he would look under the table wherever I was hiding and say, why don't you come out? It's because I was afraid. What were you afraid of? You? See, that's Adam. Adam says, I fear you. I fear you. I'm afraid of you. Now, I know that when we talk about God and we talk about Jesus Christ, you know, we want to talk about not the fear. We want to talk about the ability to stand next to Jesus Christ and that he would do all of these things for us and that then we would prosper from all of the things that he does. That somehow we would make this benefit because, you know, he died on the cross. But what we forget sometimes is that this effort of love and relationship is from us as well as from him. Adam and Eve have demonstrated their love for God by ignoring it, by disobeying it, by rejecting it, by neglecting it, by stepping away from it, by walking away from it. And on Adam then, he says, I heard you in the garden. I knew you were here. I was afraid. Now, loved ones, I think that we have to stare this down in the face. We have to look at this and see ourselves standing there and saying that to our God when we're committing our sins. I was afraid. I heard someone quote the other day, just not too long ago, that the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom. And yet Jesus says, "Well, don't be afraid." So what are we talking about here? So we're supposed to be afraid, but not be afraid. The answer to that simply is yes. Be afraid, but don't be afraid. But let me see if I can help you kind of understand that a little bit. And that as God then, you know, calls out this question, He calls us into the question of our topic today, that do we fear God or don't we fear God? I thought, myself personally, that the best thing to do was to understand the word fear. Because I think that's where it seems to draw us a lot of problems. Now, I went back into my dictionary, a place I go to a lot, is that when I went in the dictionary, I looked up the word fear. And this is what it says. Now, I'm using the noun, not the verb, because the verb really just signifies all the things that you would do from the noun. Okay, so I'm using the noun, fear. What is fear is the question. So the first definition is anxiety and agitation caused by the presence of danger, evil, pain, etc., dread, fright. Are you with me? Okay, so that's what fear is in the first definition. All right, so what are they afraid of? What is it that they're looking at that there's a danger? God said, don't eat from that. They ate from that. They gave into sin, they ate from that. They are in danger. Why are they in danger? Because God said, you will surely die. Eve knew the answer when Satan asked, when the serpent asked, will you really die? Did he really say that? Yeah, he said we'd die. Certainly he didn't say that. In contradiction. That was the danger that they stood in. They stood in this danger. We still stand in this danger. The danger is God's wrath, God's punishment for sin that He hates. That's the danger. So we live in that. And so that was our first one. So our second one says, awe and reverence. I love this one. Awe and reverence. Because for so long, what I've been taught is that when you're in awe or you're reverence to somebody, you highly respect them. I revere Danny. Only a little bit, but I revere Danny. And I'm in awe of Danny. Okay, I'm saying that to keep him awake. So I'm in awe, I'm in reverence. But that's not what it is. When you're in awe and reverence of a divine being, when you're in awe and reverence is because you have a fear of the amazing and awesome power that they have in their possession. That you understand the significance of who they are and who you are. You know that as we look upon God and we see Him in awe and reverence, it's because we realize that His sovereignty makes Him the only judge that we will face that will commit us to eternity in hell or to heaven. We have a fear of that. We have a fear of that. Why? Because of who we are, not because of who God is. Because of what he would do with sin in our lives and what He would do if we remain unrepentant of that sin. So we have that fear. But we have that in awe and reverence of Him. God walks into the room, just like in the Transfiguration, we all throw ourselves face down on the floor. Because the one who can walks into the room. And when we stand in His presence, whether in His throne or whether it is in our prayers through the Holy Spirit and our prayers in our meditation and our prayers and our scripture reading, we should always remember that we stand in awe and reverence because of who He is and what He can do, and not because He has some kind of contract with us. Then definition number three, a feeling of uneasiness and anxiety, concern. Man, you can hear that all over Adam as he speaks out and he gives his answer to God. And then finally, in the definition in number four, a cause for fear or danger, which we already talked about that. So there you go. There you go. Fear is the fear. It's the fear that we all know. That we don't let the world tell us something different. That we don't let the world give us this temptation. That we desire a fear that's more about respect and more about, you know, we respect your position. But what we understand is fear is what it is that is caused by our sins. Because our sins separate us from God and further from God. And that when we live in that, we understand that we are subject to His wrath, we are subject to His condemnation, that we are subject to His punishment to live in hell forever. And so then as we open up ourselves to this understanding of fear and we go back into here now and we look at our verse 10, and then we see then that when Adam says, well, I was afraid, you know, I think sometimes our response, we want it to kind of be like, well, you know, shouldn't he just say, well, they're just kids. They'll do that. Kids do that. No, not at all. These are adults. These are people who have come of age. These are people who, well, actually, they were built of age. And so as they were built of age, you know, they already know. They know God. They know God personally. There's no way that we can take this and say that, well, maybe they just misunderstood the rules. No, they didn't. They understood the significance. They understood the consequence. They understood the what would happen to them if they gave up on God and they turned away from God. They understood all that. But look what God says to Adam in verse 11. He says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Loaded question. Loaded question. God asked that question. We know the answer. Adam knows the answer. He knows. But what Adam does is he doesn't respond and say, you know, God, I did. I sinned. I was wrong. I wronged you. I walked away from you. I showed you neglect and not love. You know, I showed you all these things. Instead of saying that, this is what he does. He blames the woman. It's her fault. She's always doing stuff like that, God. I told her, don't mess with the lion. But then so as he asks him this and he responds in that, you know, and he says, it's the woman. I said, God, what does God do? He says, stop blaming the woman. No, he doesn't say that. He looks at the woman. So he looks over here and he says to her, what happened? What did you do? It was the snake. The snake made me do it. You know, that snake you put in here really messed us up. Nobody has taken responsibility for the things that they have done. I honestly wish we could have heard Satan's answer, because I think he would have. I think he said, yeah, I did it. I caused that problem. But that wouldn't change anything, because they're still trying to elude God. They're still trying to evade God. Why? Because they really are afraid of God. They really have a no kidding, healthy fear of what God will do with sin. They have this fear. And so they try to duck it. They start up a blame game. It's everybody else's fault. It's just not my fault. But mom and dad, if you had only just said it was me, I did it, we wouldn't be having this discussion. But they refused. And they stood their ground. And not only did they say that it was each other's fault, but in the end, they said it was God's fault. So, as we look at this and we try to bring ourselves to this understanding of what fear is, I think that as we see now, this curse comes out. All right, this is God keeping his word. God doesn't say something and then renege it. God doesn't say something and become fickle about it. He said, the consequences of your sins are death. That's what he said. And then he's the one that carries that out. Not me, not your neighbor, not anybody else. It's God, God alone. He carries out that consequence. But he has given you your word, his word rather. He's given you his word that he will do it. And once he says it, it's done. It's a done deal. Now, as God then receives all of their response, because there is no repentance, there is no asking for forgiveness, there's just straight up rebellion against God. God says, because you have done this, and he lays on the curses. He lays on the curses. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about those curses, not because I'm opposed to that, but only because I want to stay on the focus of our fear. But there is two things that I do need to point out to you. If you look at verse 15, he says, but I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And then look, he changes the pronoun. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is by many believed to be a prophecy of Jesus Christ in salvation. This is then the striking on the heel, that he will strike your heel. In other words, he will strike the serpent's heel. Is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Is the death of Jesus. But what happened when he died? He defeated death. When he showed us that he could live above all things, that he was the God of all things. But then he will crush your head is a reference to Revelation. Now, I'm going to give those to you quick. That's all I want you to just to have those for your contemplation, for your pondering. He will crush your head. There's a reference to Revelation when Satan is finally thrown into the pit, when he's finally thrown into hell, and that he crushes him and he throws him out. He throws him into condemnation forever and ever. But regardless of what's going on with that and where we stand on that, what we see here is a promise from God, that God gives this promise, that even as he hands off this curse, that he's saying these are the things that are going to happen. So then he gives the woman her curse, the childbearing of the severe pain of the labor to give birth to children. And again, another husband and wife conversation, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You know, husbands stand in the idea that maybe that's dominance. We dominate on our families. We dominate our wives. I personally don't stand in that. That I believe that the ruling of a ruler has to be a just ruler, a godly ruler. And so all that does really is reference the more responsibility that falls on the husband. But regardless, it's still funny to hold that over your wife. And then he says to Adam, and if you look at verse 19, he says to Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. In other words, you need now all of these things to live. Since from it you were taken, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Death has entered the world. This is God's promise come true. They have done it. God has given them death. But notice this one thing. And this is what I want to have you, as you recognize this fear, and I hope that you come to the idea that you do have to fear God. But I want you to understand this one thing. In our separation from God, he has not stopped loving you. And because he has not stopped loving you, he has done something to reach out to you. He has done something to let you know. Not only through his presence, as we find in the Old Testament for sure, and some in the New Testament, but he has reached out to you through his Son, who was sacrificed for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, this is your God in action. That even as he holds his word true, he knows how this all turns out. That even as he knows that you're hiding from him in the garden, he still calls to you to see how you will respond. That even as he puts them out into the world, he continues to care for them and love them. They are his creation, they are his children, and he continues to watch over them. He provides for them, even though he calls them to provide in themselves as well. That they will work for it now. They will work for it. That it won't come like it did in the Garden of Eden where everything was paradise. Now we live in everything that's not paradise. We live in a fallen world. A world that is separated from our God. And that as we look at that, we must never forget that because of the fear that we have of what he can do, that he has reached out to you in his grace. He has reached out so that you could know, that you could know that if you just loved him with all your heart and all your mind and all your being, that he loves you in return, that you will be safe. You see, loved ones, when we talk about these things, it makes us frightened because we just talk about fear or we just talk about sin. But when you're talking about these things, you have to talk about the grace of God. When you're reading your scriptures and you see that, don't abandon your scriptures because you're afraid. You should be afraid. But when you're doing it, hang in there, stay tough. Because the God who loves you is bringing you through that. His grace is with you. His Holy Spirit is with you. The grace that came in his Son and your salvation. That when he does these things, when you see those things and you become afraid and you call to him because he's asleep in the boat, he says, where's your faith? Where's your faith? So loved ones, that's what I mean when I said be afraid, but don't be afraid. Be afraid of what God does to sins and what God thinks of sins. That will drive you into your faith. That will drive you into the grace of God. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know him and you haven't come to him, it will drive you into salvation. And so if it causes you fear, it causes you conviction, it causes you shame, it causes you guilt. You know, the world says, just put those out of your mind and set them over there. But God gave them to you so that you would have this, so that you would come to him. And you say, God, I don't want to be ashamed anymore. God, I don't want to have fear anymore. God, I don't want to be afraid of you. God, I want to be forgiven for my sins. That's what drives it in you. Let it drive you. And then when God calls you and he says, where are you? You can see, I'm right here. I'm right here, God, because I was afraid. Father, I just thank you so much for your loved ones. I thank you, Father, that they're patient with me and they give me their time. And Lord, help them to know in their hearts that I truly am blessed by that and encouraged by that. And so I just ask, Father, that you help us all to be encouraged by your words, no matter how drastic it sounds. And sometimes, it just seems like there's no hope. And I know, Lord, that I'm not alone in this. That when we look at this, we just think, man, I'll never recover. But then you step in and you give us a promise. And you step in and you show us that when you give a promise, you will never let it go. That when you give your word is a promise. And you will keep it. And that you encourage us then, Lord. So help us to see these things as you have given them to us so that they will have the work in us that you intended them to do. And so that when we look into your grace and we look into your mercy and we certainly look into your forgiveness of our sins, we will see just how precious that gift really is. Lord, I'm sorry that for the times I asked for your forgiveness, Lord, for the times that I came and stood in your presence and said you didn't scare me. That I was never afraid of you. But the truth was, Lord, that inside I was dying. And the truth was, Lord, that inside of me I was afraid. I was afraid for what you would really call out of me. And so I didn't step in front of you. I hid. So I ask, Lord, that you help us. Help all of us who hide from you to stand in the open and accept the responsibility of what we are and to come to you in the promise that you have made to be forgiven for our sins. And so we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.